Good evening, beloved. It's a privilege and a joy to be back with you once more and to have the joy of opening up a subject such as this. It's inexhaustible, but it will be a delight just to look at it together with you, and we pray God will bless our time together around His precious Word. We might turn firstly to John chapter 14, please, to the 14th chapter of John. The lovely truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus seems to merge through the whole of the canon of Holy Writ. It's something that seems rather like a silver cord. It opens up, it comes into Genesis 3:20, and it's just moved through the whole of the books of the canon of Holy Writ till it comes to Revelation 22:20, with "Even so come, Lord Jesus." It seems to be a cord that binds together all of the prophets, all of the historical, all of the poets, all of the Gospels and all of the Epistles. They're all just bristling with the beautiful truth that almost seems as if there's a breeze of optimism flowing through the whole of the record of Scripture that all is going to end well. Christ is coming again. The whole thing is going to be consummated. He's going to be on the throne again. God's going to see to it that in the place where He was humiliated and rejected, despised and spit upon, He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're going to be with Him, and we're going to reign with Him in that glorious time to come. John 14 is just one of the scripture references we have concerning the direct issues of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We have naturally the problem of distress is addressed here, where the disciples were distressed that they wouldn't see Him again. And so you find the other passages in 1 Corinthians 15, and you find the problem there is of denial. And then the other passage is 1 Thessalonians 4, where the problem is, of course, their doubts as to what would happen to their loved ones should the Lord come. We look firstly at chapter 14 of John, and he says to them, the disciples are rather hurt, dismayed, troubled. The chapter before has distressed them quite a deal. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Well, nobody knew their hearts better than He, and nobody knows your heart and mine better than He. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me." Now, you see, they were distressed because He'd only told them, just in that preceding chapter, that He was going to go away, and that they couldn't come with Him. In that chapter, they'd witnessed Him speaking about the one who was going to betray Him. And the whole of the thing seemed to be tumultuous in their minds. It all was weighing heavily. He told Peter, of course, that He was going to betray Him. So the chapter had a gloom over it. And then when He said He was going away, they were used to being with Him. They'd walked with Him for those 3 years. They'd dined with Him. And wherever He was, they had endeavored to be. Now He was going away. And in their distress, He says to them, "Now look, ye believe in God. Your fathers believed in God before you." They believed in a God they hadn't seen. Abram, Moses, Jacob, all of them. "Now, I'm going to go away. You've got to have faith. You've got to believe in a God you haven't seen. Now, don't let your heart be troubled. Ye, your fathers, believed in a God they couldn't see. You believe also in Me. I'm going away. You believe in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, He went to the cross to prepare a people, but He's gone to heaven to prepare a place. He's gone to prepare a place for you. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." It's a lovely promise, a beautiful chapter, and they're lovely verses, which of course we love to speak from, read, and preach the gospel from, and receive encouragement from also. I read Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians 15 also. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51. There are many verses there that are, of course, applicable to it, but this is the pertinent area. 51, behold, he says, now take note, I show you a mystery. Well, of course, the coming again of the Lord Jesus was hidden in the Old Testament, wasn't it? It wasn't a subject of prophecy. The coming again of the Savior is a subject of revelation. And it's a revelation given to the apostle and given in these scriptures. It was not the subject of prophetic unction. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And now we go to 1 Thessalonians. The first of the letters that come from the apostle's pen, isn't it? That's a beautiful one. It's very interesting to notice with his writings, if you take his writings chronologically in the order in which he's written them, you'll find that the apostle is just slowly and gently getting deeper and deeper into the reason for which the Savior died. You take them as they go through 1 Thessalonians and through the various epistles until he gets deeper and deeper immersed in the great truth. And then he comes up with a great book of Romans, where he goes into the great depths of all its meaningfulness before he goes into the lovely tender letters of the epistles from prison. And so this is the first of them, and he slowly is merging into the great truths concerning our Savior's life, his death, and now he comes into the scene of his coming again. And so he says to them now, but verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant. Now, there's an emphatic expression. Whenever he uses the word but, you know he's going to change the subject. You see, he's done it in verse 9 of the same chapter, of chapter 4. Now, he's changing the subject entirely from what his first 8 verses were to what's going to follow. Then, in the beginning of chapter, verse 13, where we stopped, he's now changing the subject entirely again. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he's doing the same thing. He does this through the book of Corinthians. Whenever he does that, it's an emphatic expression, the peri-di one. And when he turns around and says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, it's usually he's calling attention to different problems that he wants to correct. He wants to set at ease. He wants to make the matter clear. And so is the correction of either false ideas or else their lack of knowledge. And so he does it in Romans 11, he does it in 1 Corinthians 10 and 12. He says, but, I'm changing the subject. I would not have you to be ignorant. I want to make this matter clear. Brethren, concerning them, now he qualifies the thing, concerning them which are asleep, well, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now you'll all remember the scene of Thessalonica. He went there. He'd gone over the, leapt over the Aegean Sea with Luke with him, through the scene at Philippi, a very beautiful scene there. Now he comes on to a free city, Thessalonica. He deals with them. The time he's got there, it was a pretty rough time for him, but he told them a lot. He actually told them then concerning the prophetic teachings of the coming again of the Lord. He told them of the prophecies of the Old Testament, how the end of the Jewish age was going to conclude in a certain manner, and how there was going to be a kingdom established, and he told them the associated truths with it. Now, he says, you've got a problem now. He says, since I've left, you see, he's gone round, he's gone through Berea, he's gone down to Athens and to Corinth. Now he's learned that some of their loved ones have passed away. They've lost members of their families. They've lost some of the members of the local assembly there. And their concern is that because he told them that Christ was coming again, their loved ones who had died, trusting the Lord Jesus, they were going to miss his coming. They didn't know. They were concerned about how were they going to be placed. What was the scene? So he says, now look, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Well, sorrow is natural. The fact that they're going to sorrow at the loss of a loved one is perfectly natural. Our Savior sorrowed with them, didn't he? Our Savior wept. For the man of sorrows wept with those who sorrowed in the town of sorrow when he did in Bethany, when Lazarus was put to the grave. And so sorrow is a natural thing. Tears come as a provision of heaven. God gives us tear ducts to relieve our being. But he says, now look, sorrow is natural. That is a flow. But you mustn't sorrow with those who haven't got any hope. You've got hope. Your loved ones died trusting Christ. So the sorrow is a natural thing. It's an outlet for the body under heavy stress. But you don't do it as those who've got no hope in Christ, no hope of eternal security. You don't do it like those. He goes on now, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So you see, he rings the bells of the gospel straight away. He doesn't leave a thing unhinged. He says, now here's the basis of everything. If we believe, if we know, if we trust, if we accept it as a fact, if we believe that Jesus died. Now, he says, he's using the name of humiliation of the Lord Jesus, isn't he? If we believe that Jesus died, that's the historical name of our Savior. It's not the name of his blessing from heaven, nor of his exaltation. He says, if we believe that Jesus died. Now, he's using the harsh word for the Lord Jesus. And rose again. Now, there's the gospel strain. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus. Now, do you notice when he comes to speak about the Christian who's died trusting the Lord Jesus, he uses a soft word. But he uses the harsh word when he speaks of the Lord Jesus. He says, even so, if we believe that Jesus died, then he says, those which sleep in Jesus. You see, he's stating a historical fact. And the historical fact calls for him to use the historical name of Jesus. Now, he's turning round and saying, now, either you do one thing or the other. Either you die in your sins, or are lost, and are lost. Or, you trust in the Lord Jesus and accept that he died in your place as your substitute, and then you are saved. You do one thing or the other. The fact that he bore your sins and he bore the eternal punishment for them. Now, he then turns and he says, now, he says of Christ, Christ died. Death has been changed to the word sleep for the believer. The word death is associated with the Lord Jesus. The word died is not associated with the believer. Because when the believer dies, the sting of death has been taken out of it for the child of God. Jesus bore it all. He went through the rigors and the sting and the horrors of death, that every person who trusts in him will never know the horrors and rigors of death. But the believer who goes, but the believer who's taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus, the apostle says, and the word is used through the New Testament of believers only, that child of God sleeps in Jesus. And whenever it's used of the Lord Jesus, is Christ died for the ungodly. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the harsh word is used for the Lord Jesus. The soft word is used because the Lord Jesus took the sting out of it. And he made it so that we will never know each of these now who have died in Christ, have been laid to rest, laid to sleep by Jesus, and God will bring them with Jesus in that resurrection day. God recognizes the work of Christ, that he died our death, and he's going to raise everyone who sleeps in him in that particular manner. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. It's interesting, of course, we find the word flows through. There's never a thing said about the sleep of the soul. You say, what does it mean there? It's the sleep of the body. The body sleeps. The soul goes into the presence of Christ, into the presence of the Lord. The apostle makes it perfectly clear. He says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The moment a soul goes to be with Christ, when D.L. Moody died, the headlines of the newspaper in that capital city were, D.L. Moody passed into heaven 9 a.m. yesterday. Perfectly accurate. At that moment, he passed into the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. When Stephen was being martyred, and as the stones were falling upon him, you remember, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then it closes by saying, and he fell asleep. The spirit went to the one who gave it. his body went to sleep with the dust of the earth, awaiting the day of resurrection when we all shall come. So he says, if we believe, trust that Jesus died and rose again, even so, on that basis, them also which sleep in Jesus, there's the soft word, will God bring with him. Well, sleep is used normally in Scripture as a natural pattern of life, in a physical manner is used of rest, of course, at the end of a day, in Matthew 28, in John 11, but here is figuratively of death, and always the death of a believer. It's never used of the Lord Jesus. Only Christ died for the ungodly. We believe that Jesus died. It's the harsh word, he endured it all that we might live. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then which also, which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. Now here's the verb of descent coming. Here's the verb that when Christ comes, those who have gone to be with him, they're not going to miss the coming. They're going to come with him. In verse 15, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. Now that's the authority, the word of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the word of the Lord was a specific revelation to a prophet and was given through a prophet. In the New Testament, the word of the Lord is given through the Apostle Paul in this particular scene, through his servants, and is given as a mystery, of course, as we're told in that particular scene. The word of the Lord which comes to him. We read about it in Corinthians, behold, I show you a mystery, he says. Well, a mystery is something that is not the word that we would use in our connotation today. It has a different meaning in our usefulness in the days in which we live. Then, and when this was written, it means something that would not be made known or would not be understood by ordinary human intelligence unless God revealed it. It was a revelation from heaven in our New Testament times concerning it. The church is something absolutely out of this world. The bride of Christ is something out of this world. It's not earthly. Prophecy is earthly. Prophecy has to do with Israel, with God's ancient people. The church is something out of this world. The church is heavenly. The church is not the subject of prophecy. The church is the subject of revelation. It came from God through his servants. It's been revealed to us. It has come as a mystery. Behold, I show it to you, says the apostle. Something that's been hidden before and now is going to be revealed in this particular scene. There's not a hint of the rapture or the coming of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. So he says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, we which are alive and remain, unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep, those which have died trusting Christ. Now you see, you come then to verse 16, and here you find the first event on the program. And this is the first event, and it's the resurrection of the bodies of dead believers. And it's the first thing that's going to happen. The bodies, they're going to come from a fiery grave, they're going to come from a watery grave, they're going to come from a grave of soil in the earth, they're going to come from every corner of the earth, they're going to come from all sorts of seas. And so you see, the first event is going to show that the Lord himself shall come. He's going to come personally. And that's a wonderful thing. He's the one who defeated Satan. He's coming through the air, which is the domain of the adversary. Satan's the prince of the power of the air. He's coming through it. He couldn't send the archangel, he couldn't send the angels, nor a myriad of them. They never defeated Satan. He did. He's coming himself. He's coming for his bride. He wants to prepare us for the time when we're going to be wed to him. He's going to take his bride to be with himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now you get the accompaniments of his coming. The shout. The voice of the archangel. The trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, here's the scene. The Lord personally is going to come. He's going to be seen by none other than the believers themselves. The sight is not going to be witnessed by the world. is going to be seen only by his own blood-bought bride. It's interesting. From the Friday just before sunset, when our Savior died, from that point onwards, no unbeliever has set their eyes upon the body of the Lord Jesus. From the moment they took him down from the cross, Joseph and Nicodemus carried that lovely but wrecked body to the tomb. From that moment till this, not one unbeliever has ever seen the body of the Lord Jesus. Will you say now why? Well, didn't he say in John 14, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more"? And then he turns to his own and says, "But ye see me." So he says, "Shortly, no one in the world is going to see me, but you will." And then you remember Peter says in Acts 10, "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us." And so you find that his precious body, in his resurrection form, in the properties of his resurrection body, which knew no confines, remember his body rose out of the grave clothes and left the grave clothes folded, lying as if his body was still in them. And the napkin that was about his head in the convolutions turban-like would have rolled into a place by itself because of the manner in which the tomb was laid. The body would be laid on a flat portion of the tomb and wrapped separately. The head would be wrapped separately because there's a ledge on which the head is placed. And so that headgear would have just rolled away as the Savior rolled out of the grave clothes. And that's why when John came into the tomb, he looked and couldn't quite understand it. And when Peter came into this tomb, the word says, "Peter seeth the linen clothes lying." And the word seeth is the word theoro, from which we get our word theorize. And Peter's mind is restless. He's theorizing. He's working. Why is it so? There are the clothes wrapped there, just as if his body's still in them. He's gone. And his mind is restless. And the word lying means set in a precise manner, set in a preordained manner, that our Savior had risen out of the grave. And he rose out of the tomb. They never rolled the stone away to let the Savior out. They rolled the stone away to let the disciples in. He appears in the upper room. You say, that's his deity. No, no. That's the property of his resurrection body. He rose again. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he rose in glory and in power. He didn't rise by glory and by power. It's the precious properties of his resurrection body. And if he himself, he rose in glory and in power. And when he comes to speaking about us, in our resurrection, when we're going to be changed, we're going to be raised in glory and in power. Because we're going to have bodies like unto his. Our bodies are going to be refashioned like unto his glorious body. And so you see, there his body was kept. It was reserved only for his own. And only his own saw it. And then you find the various appearances that are recorded. And he was only seen by his own. Now in glory, he's coming back. He's coming back in that resurrection body. And only the believers will see him. Only you and I, as we're raptured and caught up in the clouds of heaven, are going to witness that glorious, glorified body where he's in heaven. He's in heaven now. The only man that's there with a body. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." How? How's he preparing a place for us? He's not building mansions for us. There's room up there. There's room for all up there. He's preparing a place for us by being there himself. The only man in glory, in a body. And he's preparing glory for you and for me because he's going to give us refashioned bodies. These bodies of ours are going to go through the resurrection, which means they're going to be resurrected, changed, not in the old pattern. We'll have a link to the old pattern, nothing to do with the impurity of sin or the nature that's in us, but that's the truth of resurrection. And he's preparing heaven to have us there in bodies like unto his, resurrection bodies, in glory with him. Well, the Lord himself is going to come. He's going to be seen only by his bride. It says he's coming with a shout. Well, It's a military word. It's a command, of course. It has to do with military terms. Now, you know, there are times when there has been an accompaniment like this, but in each case, those who have witnessed the sound have never seen anything. They've only witnessed the voice or the sound. You see, he says now, Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is John 12. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is John 12. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Now they knew something had happened. They didn't know all about it. They didn't know what it was. But they knew there had been an intervention. Now in Acts 9, with Paul's scene, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. The world is going to know something. They're not going to see. They won't by visible sight know what's going on. They're going to see. They're going to have a pattern there. And so you see, he's going to come, and it's going to come with a shout. Then subordinated to the shout, you've got two inferior sounds there. You've got, with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and you've got the trump of God. Now, the voice of the archangel, there's no particular archangel mentioned, and it's probably not relevant at all. It's no doubt the rank or the dignity of the office of the voice that's going to come. Angels are ministering spirits, and they do this regarding salvation and concerning the church. And so in that case, that is just a wonderful occurrence. And then you find the trumpets, the trump of God. Well, in the Old Testament, the trumpets were used. And they were used basically as a signal. But they were a signal to God's people. They were not a signal to the world. They were used for God's children to summon them. Now, the trumpets sounded twice on the Mount of Sinai, as you remember. Now they're going to sound twice at the rapture. You're going to find the second trump at a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Now that's when we're going to be raised. And so those who are living are going to be raised at the second trump. And the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The dead are going to be raised at the first trump. There's no great priority in the thing. It's only a matter that everything God does is in order. He has order in all things. He always wants order, and there's always order in all of these particular things. And so he comes, the first trump will be for the dead, and the second for the living, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's a bit hard to understand, you know. The hinges of the upper eyelid of our eyes are stealthily hung. They're made with a stealth. There's a quietness. The movement is barely visible. It's something of a silence, one movement and a majestic silence. Now you see, there's going to be an indescribable suddenness. There's going to be one movement. And we're going to go from a time dimension into an eternal redemption. And we won't have time to think or know what's happened. He doesn't say a wink. He says a twinkle. You know, you can't measure. The twinkle is just the one slightest movement of the upper eyelid of an eye. And it can't be measured. And that's what's going to happen. We think we might have time to think, time to observe. We're going to, in an indescribable suddenness of a moment, find ourselves there. And find ourselves in his presence. And find ourselves changed. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now in verse 17. Verse 17. Then, you come now to the next scene, you get the next momentous event, and that's the rapture of living believers. You've got the first aspect, which is there, the raising of the dead in Christ. You see, people will say and will think, however is he going to raise bodies? However is he going to deal with it? What about those who have gone through fiery furnaces? What of those who have been incinerated, cremated? What about those who've been buried in the oceans of the world? God is not going to let any of his material creation fall into the hands of the adversary. It doesn't matter where the bodies are. It doesn't matter where the original atoms of the construction are. He will reclaim. And there will be a link between the body that's up there, redeemed and refashioned, and the body that was here, except no taint of sin, no taint of the old nature, nothing of earth. He's not going to let one iota of his original creation fall into the hands of the adversary. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he dealt with the redemption of our souls. And by the price of the shedding of blood, he therefore brought about a plan of redemption for us to be saved from eternal loss. The redemption of the soul was made secure on Calvary's cross. The redemption of the body is going to be made clearly secure at his coming again. And when he comes at his second coming, he's going to put his hand out and he's going to reach out. And all of the redeemed throughout the four corners of the earth, through the four seas of the earth, all of the redeemed, whether they went through fiery furnaces or wherever it will be, they will be reclaimed. Nothing will touch the original atoms of the structure of what God created when he created man and when man has gone through. And then you'll find that you still have a touch and taint of sin upon earth. The earth was cursed. It grew the thorn and the thistle. And so that when the soul has been redeemed by Calvary, and the body is then redeemed at his coming again, he's still got the earth stained. And he's still got the earth impure and cursed with sin. And so Peter will tell us then that he's keeping it in store. He's treasuring it up. And he's keeping it in store for the day that's coming when he's going to burn it with fervent heat. And it's just as if a piece of coal, dirty coal, is put into a chamber and is made fluid by gas. And then after a period of time, it emerges like a glorious diamond. God is going to put this whole of this earth through the process of fervent heat. And it's going to merge out of that whole event, and there's going to be a new earth and a new heaven. You see, he's going to make the new heaven, the new earth, out of the structure and the eons of matter from which he originally made earth to be pure and holy. Just like we are a new creation in Christ. And yet we've still got our old bodies. And yet he's made us new creatures. And we're new in Christ. So he's going to make the earth. It was cursed with sin. It grew the thorn and the thistle. And he's going to put it through the process. And his redemptive work at Calvary, his work will be complete when he's redeemed the soul and the body of the believers, and he's redeemed the earth that fell under the curse that came when Satan came and went into the garden and wrecked what God had made. When God made it, he made it perfect. He made it to do everything. It was going to be wonderful, beautiful beyond measure. He made the garden for a man and for a woman, and made all the provision for their food and their enjoyment. And he wanted to come down and walk with them and commune with them and delight in their presence, and they in his. Of course, you know the rest of that story. He wants to bring it all back, you know. He wants to do it again. The Savior came and died. His atonement was immense. And from the very beginning, when Satan came in and when blood had to be shed for the covering to go over the nakedness of the bodies of the man and the woman that he had meant to be the occupants of that garden to populate it for his glory, then that blood flowed on until the Savior's work of atonement was so complete in its fullness that it not only redeemed the souls of those who trust him, it will not only redeem the bodies and refashion them of those who belong to him, but it will redeem the cursed earth. And it will make a new earth of it. And it will come out then for the new heavens and the new earth and what a scene is going to be. And in the meantime, he's going to turn round and set up his kingdom. He's going to have a millennial reign. And he's going to restore the beauty of the earth. He's going to turn round and change the structure of the earth. The desert's going to blossom like the rose. There's going to be 12 harvests a year. as a lion's going to lie down with a lamb and eat straw like the ox, the little child. The serpent will be certainly poisonless. The earth itself is going to be changed. He's going to remake the Garden of Eden that sin wrecked. He's going to bring into that, to oversee that garden, another man and another woman. That's what he had in the original garden. There's going to be the bridegroom. He's going to reign over it. And there's going to be the bride, and we're going to reign with him. And there'll be a man and a woman there, of God's choice, through the eternal millennial reign of Christ. He wants to move back to that. And it's only another stepping stone for the time comes, at the end of the millennial reign, when he's going to bring about the movement. And the earth will melt. And the cleansing will be complete. And eternity will begin. The great white throne will be completed. And then it was going to be, as Paul concludes this particular chapter with, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the wonderful thing of that is this. It doesn't matter where the Lord Jesus is going to be, whether it's in the new heaven or in the new earth, or whether it's somewhere in the eternity that we know nothing whatsoever about, we're going to be with him. And that's the glorious thing of it. And one of the wonders of it is to think that he said that to the dying thief. He turned around and if he'd only said to them, today thou shalt be in paradise, that thief would have been thrilled beyond measure. But the Savior said more. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So that's the promise to every one of us. We're going to be with him forever with the Lord. Well, he goes on then. Now you've got verse 17, we're still there, aren't we? He's talking about the transformation of the living. We're going to be caught up with the dead. Both are going to be raptured in the closest relationship. There's no priorities, it's only an order, and God always has order. He has order in his church, he has order in all the things he plans and purposes. Now, the thing he says then, we're going to be alive, verse 17, shall be caught up. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Well, you probably looked at that. It's the word harpazo, isn't it? It's the word which means to seize, to snatch, as if by force. Now, there are many books written on the coming again of the Lord Jesus, as you're only too familiar and you know. And a great many of them are very worthwhile. Many of them go beyond measure in certain areas. But there's one book that was called The Great Snatch. And you know, it was perfectly accurate, because that's what the word means. That's what harpazo means. It means to seize. It means to snatch as if by force. Now, you almost wonder, why ever does he use a word, does the Spirit of God use a word that those of us that remain are going to be caught up or snatched as if by force in this particular scene? Well, our English word, rapture, it comes from the Latin word rapere, which is used to translate the word which means snatch, catch up. Rapere was used to translate this word harpazo. And from that we get our English word rapture. Rapture isn't exactly a biblical word, but it's the term that is used concerning the snatching up, the catching up of the saints out of this scene to repair. Now, it's the word harpazo, it means to seize. You say, well, why would a word as strong as that be used? Well, you look at the area we're going to be going through. Satan is, of course, referred to as the great hinderer. He's also referred to as the prince of this world. He's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. Now, our Savior is coming through Satan's domain to take the whole of his bride to himself. We're going to be raptured, caught up, seized as if by force, through the air. Now, you remember that Satan contended with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. Satan hasn't been idle. Satan is endeavoring wherever he can to come into this scene. You remember that he withstood Michael the archangel from coming to Daniel's assistance, and he did it for 21 days. When Daniel was praying, he heard that there was going to be many widows in the land and many orphans, and he prayed, he was in distress. All week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and when Michael the archangel comes to him, he says, Daniel, we heard your prayer the moment you made it. Always remember that, you know. The moment you make your prayer, God hears it. Even though at the same time he's listening to millions of prayers throughout the world, and you and I, when we pray to him, we think we're the only ones he's listening to. Well, you keep on believing. because he is, you know. He listens to you as if you're the only one. And we bless him for that. But now, Daniel's praying like this. He says, Daniel, we heard your prayer the moment you made it. But we've been hindered by principalities and powers, and the prince of Persia has hindered us from coming to you. You see, evil is strong. The evil powers in the air are still alive and well. And Satan is active, and he's becoming more active. And you're aware of that. And we're told that in the last days, we're going to see the work, a greater work of spiritualists, and the work of the occult, and all of this sort of thing. And we can see it all around us. We don't need to be told. It's there in evidence. Now, the Savior's coming through this domain. In this particular thing, Satan's got demons assigned in various places of the world. And, of course, Satan's got a bit of a movable throne, because they were told the churches, one of the seven churches, that I know where Satan's throne is. And it's a portable one. And he puts it where he wants to make attacks. And he's very liable to do that. And you remember, Satan even offered the kingdoms of this world to the Lord Jesus. You remember when he took him up to a high mountain? Do you remember he showed him the kingdoms of this world? And the word that's used says he showed them in a dot of time, a speck of time. It just went before him, just that absolute speck of time. Satan showed to the Lord Jesus. And he offered the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of this world. The Lord Jesus didn't refute him. The Lord Jesus, of course, quoted scripture to him. But the point is that Satan wanted to tempt the Lord Jesus to bypass the cross, that he could have the kingdoms that the Father had promised him and not go via suffering. And if he accepted the kingdoms of the world offered by Satan, he would not have had to go to Calvary to have the kingdoms that his Father had already promised to him. Praise God, our Savior would have no one moment of it. You see, Satan offered him that. And if he could have done that, he would have victored. And the Savior would never have died, conquered Satan on the cross. He would have given him the kingdoms of the world. Satan still is in control. The day is coming when Satan is going to offer the same kingdoms to another man. And the other man's going to accept them. And that'll be the man of sin, the Antichrist. He's going to offer to him the same kingdoms as he offered to the Lord Jesus, and that man's going to accept them. And that's going to be a day to come, which we'll see a little later in the pattern. He does that. Our Lord doesn't challenge his right to do that. It could only be done by divine permission, which, of course, God was still in control. Now, you see, when you go to Acts chapter 23, verse 10, you're going to find Paul is in prison. And he's spoken to the Jews outside. He's been on the stairs. He's spoken to them. And he, of course, has told them that they were responsible for the crucifixion of their own Messiah. And he's accused them openly and straightly. Now, they're up in arms. They didn't like it. And they're rebelling. Now, what does it say? And when there arose a great dissension, the people surged forward. They were going to come and lynch Paul. They wanted to get him and tear him limb for limb. When there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Now, the words "take him by force" is the word harpazo. That's the same word as is used here in Thessalonians. Caught up. Harpazo. Take by force. Now, it's the same word that's used to describe the bodily transfer of Philip through the air from one place to another in Acts chapter 8. It's the same word that's used to give the removal of Paul into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. And it's also used in other scriptures too. It is surprising that it's used in this particular scene. You see, you take when Stephen was being martyred. Stephen, just before the stones begin to throw, for Stephen had come in a remarkable sense. He had given, we've only got the record of one day of Stephen's life and one speech. And that day his last, and that speech his defense for his life. And that speech was the most unique thing. It was the first speech, the first commentary on the Old Testament in the light of the New. And it's said to be a fragmentary draft of the book of Hebrews. And he moves through it. He goes through it showing how the law is met in Christ. He goes through it how God has established a principle. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. And he goes through it and shows how he chooses the elder in families rather than the younger. And he takes away first experiences and establishes second. Not the first time Abram was called, but the second. Not the first time Moses comes into the scene, but the second. He goes right on at a principle like this. And he's coming up to the conclusion, and they stop him before he concludes his speech. And it almost seems as if he's going to say to them that the Savior has come once and he's going to come again. But before he gets there, they turn around and they take him out. And then, of course, you remember the way that Saul of Tarsus has the garments of the persecutors put at his feet. Little did he realize that the mantle of the very victim was going to fall upon his own shoulders. And Saul had sat in that very synagogue and listened to that oration by Stephen. He'd listened to every word of it, and it had absolutely devastated him, and it began the kicking of the bricks for the Apostle Paul. And from that moment onwards, of course, he gets out and eventually he's on the Damascus Road. But in the whole pattern of the scene, Stephen, he says, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And it would appear that the domain of the adversary was the air. Stephen's about to be taken through it, and he sees the heavens open, and a guarded way for him to be taken safely into the hands of heaven. Stephen sees it. Well, Elijah, when he was raptured, he saw chariots of fire to take him through Satan's domain. I must admit, if I may be permitted to, that in my years of broadcasting the gospel on radio, I took quite some delight in preaching the gospel by a medium that utilized the ether waves of the air to take radio messages across the land. And of course, in preaching the gospel and singing the gospel, it first of all is a great thrill. But to feel that we're using Satan's own domain to take the message. And there were many times that we had the privilege of seeing souls saved. I must admit, though, whenever in any sense that what we had done disturbed Satan's activities, we knew it. If ever I preached on hell, which I did several times over the years, I would find everything would go wrong in our home, our business, and everything like that. It got to the stage where a long, long time after our children were very young, and every so often they would come up and say, Daddy, you're not going to preach on hell again, are you? Now, there were the times when I would have a person ring me. I had a lady ring me and said that she said I was taking orders and studying to become a nun. And she said that I was home at my parents' and heard your broadcast. And she said I wasn't feeling that I was getting what I wanted in my soul, where I was. She said, this man's got something. I'm going to give away my orders. I'm going to come home. I'm going to contact him and find out the source of this joy and this peace. She said, I went and she said, I withdrew and I ceased taking orders. I came home. She said, my neighbor was very kind. She invited me in every day. She would have a cup of tea with me. And she said, she would read the teacup. And she said, before long, these things were happening she was talking about. And then she would take me to meetings. And then, of course, she told me about the Ouija board and things like that. And she became a worshipper of Satan. She said, I never phoned you. I was caught up. And she said, it's 20 years past. 20 years since I was going to phone you. And now, she said, I'm doing. I want what you say. Now that day, the Lord knows them that are his, but I had the joy of hearing her make a profession for Christ over a telephone. Now that was one touch with one who was a worshipper of Satan. Now I would say about 3 or 4 months later, I had a phone call. Now in my broadcast, I gave my name and a postal address. I never gave my phone number because there was the time when I even took my telephone number out of the phone book because the telephone calls became too demanding and too much of a nuisance because they were coming more from the cult area than from genuine inquirers. And so I withdrew the name for some years and I put it back in again. This lady rang me and I'd just been on radio with the gospel and she abused me in every way she possibly could. I found myself trying to interrupt her and wanting to act as I should and not be rude about it. And yet I got to the point where I was trembling and perspiring, and it dawned on me, I'm a servant of God. I don't have to be subjected to this. I was being accused of being another one of those television evangelists of America who had fallen in immorality. And she was laying every one of these charges at my door. And I said to her, look, I'm not going to tolerate this for one moment longer. I said, the whole thing of this conversation is absolutely untrue, unfounded, and I said, it's actually satanic. She said, that's all right. I'm a worshipper of Satan. And of course, I was taken back a little. Well, I said, if you're a worshipper of Satan, there's only one thing I will do with you, and that's read God's word with you. I said, when the Lord Jesus had to deal with Satan, I said, he's the only one who conquered Satan. When he had to deal with him, he never argued with him, he never debated with him, he never reasoned with him. He turned around and he quoted, it is written. He quoted Holy Scripture. I said, you're going to listen. She said, all right, I'll listen. So I read the word to her. And then I prayed with her and prayed for her. And then I gave her the gospel. And then she said, very well, I think you might have it. I'll trust him now. I said, no, 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 don't you do that now. I said, you go away and you read. Have you got a Bible? Yes, I've got a Bible. You go away and you read. And I tried to tell her what to read. She said, no, I want to do it now. And I didn't want her to do it then. I was fearful that the whole of this crisis scene that had arisen was going to get out of control. And then, before we could get much further, she said, why can't I do it now? I said, all right, you can do what you wish to do. I'm trying to be very cautious and be very sure that God is in this, and that the Holy Spirit is doing a convicting work in your heart. She made her prayer. I didn't prompt one word. We finished the discussion. We got off air. We got off the phone. Well, I think we were on the phone for about 2 hours that day. Next week, our program was due on air, and the announcer came on and said, I wish to apologize. The Sacred Half Hour program has not arrived at the station at this time. We'll pull on some music in place of it. Of course, I get to work on it, and we all check up. Everything had been done normally. The tape had been sent in. It's been going on for years. We've never had a hold-up. Now, the next week is going to come round, so I said to the dear brother who's looking after the dispatching of our goods, I said, do an extra tape, make an extra copy of the program, phone the station the morning of the broadcast due, and I said, if it hasn't arrived again, be sure of your mailing, you put it in there with the tape in your hand. You know, that's what had to happen. No tape there the next week, and in he goes with the tape. So it goes on air, and we thank the Lord that we've got the tape on air. And you know, my introduction flows on, the first hymn comes, and no sooner as 30 seconds of the first hymn go, than there's a crash of rock music comes in on the whole thing. It was devastating. It was loud, it was heavy, right in the middle of it. I thought, whatever's he going to do? And of course, the announcer takes it off air, makes an apology, and says, I don't know what has happened, but he said, we'll try and get it back on air again. So he put it back on air again, it was quite normal. It went on, then it followed on the message. When I finished the message, we always have an appeal hymn of some nature, an invitation hymn following the message. And the invitation began. The same thing happened on that. And it was so heavy that the announcer took it off and said, look, we shan't endeavor to put the program back on again. Now, we hot put it straight into the station. Where's that tape? We put the tape on. There's not a thing wrong with that tape. We've never found the tapes that have been mailed in. They've never been returned to us or found. But that tape was faultless. What had happened? Maybe we had disturbed the territory of the enemy. And this was a reaction that was coming that I'd never known before. And if it hadn't been right where I was involved, I'd have hardly believed it. But it was very real and very, very rugged. Now, I didn't really intend to tell you all of that. I don't say that very much. But it seemed to come and flow straight on from what I'm trying to bear out about the words, harpazo. He's going to snatch us, seize us, as if by force, from this sea, because he's the only one who victored over Satan. And he's the prince of power of the air. The Savior's victored over him. He's coming himself to take us to be with himself. Beloved, we'll finish it there. We'll pick up the threads tomorrow evening, as the Lord gives us liberty from where we've finished. Shall we pray? Loving Father, to thee again, we give our thanks. We bow before thee, the lover of our souls, the one who gave thine only begotten Son to be our Saviour and our substitute and to die in our stead. We bless thee for him and we thank thee for him. And now in his precious name we commend thy word to thee. Bless it to our hearts. Unfold the great riches of the truths of thy coming to us, we pray. Speak, Lord, to each of our hearts, that the news and the great truths of thy coming will affect our lives, affect our devotion, affect our worship, and our service. Bless us now, take us safely as we journey. We give thee our thanks, our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.